Isaiah writes to the children of Israel, specifically the southern nation of Judah, as a prophet of God. He recognized that this nation, this people, had become corrupt. Not as corrupt as their northern nation of Israel, but certainly they had turned their back on God. They knew who God was, but yet God describes them in such a way as forgotten Him, forgotten what He had done for them. In fact, he writes and he says, even the ox and the donkey know who the master's crib is. They know whose hand feeds them. And yet you're worse than dumb animals, he says, because you have forgotten God and you have went back into the world. I want to take you back in time just a little bit in our biblical history. And I want to talk to you about a time during Isaiah. But Isaiah also lived during the time of Elijah. And Elijah was a prophet to the nation of Israel, just to the north of Judah. And that Israel was falling. This is what was going to happen to Judah. And as we begin to think about Elijah, what comes to our mind is here's this prophet of God who stands up against the 450 prophets on Mount Carmel. And he defies those evil prophets. He also defies the king. He prophesied concerning the fall of Israel, and of course the people of Israel didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to know that they were going to fall. They didn't want to know. And so they were stubborn and they would not repent based upon the warnings that Elijah had spoken to them. And so what happened was they were overthrown in 722 BC, 700 years before Christ. They were overthrown by the mighty army of the Assyrians to their north. And this became the end of Israel. In fact, they would never become a nation again. There would just be a small remnant that would also return to Judah and become once again the people of God. But nonetheless, they ceased to exist. The man Isaiah was 60 years old when this happened. He writes to them concerning a vision that he had, and he writes to the nation of Judah, and he says, what happened to Israel is going to happen to you. In fact, when he begins his book, it hadn't happened yet, but he knew it was going to happen. What we see is a man who, for his entire lifetime, saw this evil nation to the north, the Assyrians. He saw that as he lived in the shadow of the Assyrians, how that they had become so powerful and so militarily strong that they would cause great problems, overthrowing the northern nation of Israel and nearly overthrowing the southern nation of Judah. And so he begins to try to warn them concerning this matter. He tries to point out to them that they had become corrupt in their relationship with God and their obedience to God. And they began to think that they were superior, that they were God's chosen people, that they weren't like the northern nation of Israel. They weren't corrupt like they were. At least God was still their God. In 21 years after the fall of Assyria, Assyria became a very serious threat to the southern nation of Judah. In fact, they come down into the areas of Judah and they began to conquer that area. In 701 BC, the Assyrian army marched against Judah. They took 46 walled cities and 200,000 Jews into captivity. They came and marched right to the walls of the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah was so fearful that he shook in his boots and he says, let's take the gold and strip it off the walls of the temple and let's give it to the Assyrians to buy them off. And for a moment, it did buy them off, but Isaiah said, don't do it. You become just a pawn for them to play with. Hezekiah then realized the importance of becoming faithful and obedient to Almighty God by paying attention to what Isaiah had to say to them concerning their times. And so he then once again, when they came and marched against the city, defied the Assyrian army. The rulers of the Assyrians mocked the king and said, "Do you not realize what had happened to your brethren to the north? We've overthrown them 20-some years ago, and we're going to do the same thing to you." And yet, as Isaiah prayed that very night to the Lord answered him. And the Lord said that the Assyrian army will not enter Jerusalem. That the Syrian army would not even shoot an arrow against God's people. It would not overcome the nation of Judah, nor would it lay siege to God's people. And that very night, the angel of the Lord came upon the camp of the Assyrians, and the next morning it smote 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In fact, it was so great of an overwhelming victory by the very hand of God that you really don't hear much about Assyria anymore. They would be eventually overthrown by the Babylonians. Judah was left in ruins, though, except for the city of Jerusalem. The walled cities had been knocked down. The people had been deported. They had been taken off into captivity. Here the king, alone with his city, feared in regard to them. And in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah sees the future, and the future is they're going to fall. Not at the hands of the Assyrians, but at the hands of the great Babylonians. It would be 100-some years before that would actually happen, but nonetheless, it would happen. I want to suggest to you several things that happened during this period of time that we need to be aware of. First and foremost, the Jews had a form of godliness. The Jews still understood that God, Jehovah, was their God. That he had certain demands placed upon them in regard to their worship and their service to him, and they were doing that. But the problem was, he says, you're just doing it for show. Beginning in verse 10 of Isaiah, the first chapter, and you might keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, you who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the coming of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make my prayers. You make many prayers, rather. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What God was saying to the prophet Isaiah is, I've had enough of you. I've had enough of your hypocrisy. I've had enough of your vain worship. In other words, it was only outward and it was not from the heart. And Jesus also had to liken this unto the time of Isaiah when he looked at the people of Israel and said, but in vain do you worship me as a precept, teaching as precepts the commandments of men. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 7 through 9, when the Jewish leadership condemned the disciples for eating with unwashed hands, breaking the Sabbath. And yet, did you not know God? Hear, O Israel, give an ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, and I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. As we begin to look at the children of Israel, they knew who God was, but they had forgot what God had commanded them. And what he commanded them is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. For this is the first commandment. Jesus told the Samaritan woman while sitting at the well. When she finally figured out that he was some kind of prophet, he knew everything about her life. He knew how many times she'd been married, and even the man she's living with was not her husband. She said, "Master, teach me. What should we do? Should we worship up in the mountains like our forefathers taught us to?" That's how the northern nation of Israel had done. They were idolatrous. "Or should we go down to Jerusalem like you Jews say?" And Jesus' response was neither. Look with me, if you will, in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Lord, we know. As Jesus spoke the words to this woman, he said there are two elements of true worship. There must be the element of the heart. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, in heart, sincere. That's what Israel had lost. They were doing all the right things. They were conforming to all the right laws. But the fact of the matter is their heart was not in it. They did not love God. Not only that, they had to do it according to truth, in spirit and in truth. And of course, truth is the Word of God, following the Word of God. As Paul writes to the children, to the Christians rather, in the city of Rome, he says concerning his heart's desire for them, in Romans the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They had a desire. There was a zeal there. They wanted to worship God, but they did not do it according to knowledge. They did not do it according to the Word of God. And so on the one hand, they had the right spirit. What had happened to the Jews at the time of Christ, excuse me, is that they had a spirit, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. On the other hand, when Isaiah was speaking to the children of Israel 700 years before Christ, what had happened was is they had knowledge, but not a zeal. They knew what God had commanded of them. They knew what God wanted. And what I want to suggest to you is can we also fall into one of these traps that they themselves had? Can we become either zealous without a lack of knowledge, or can we fail to have the heart that God wants us to have? Brethren, we can do all the things right. We can do everything according to the Word of God. And if our heart is not in our worship, we are no better off than what those people were in Israel during the time of Isaiah. They were going down. God was going to cause them to be overthrown. And so what Isaiah then does is he comes to the people and he says, "You've got to repent. You've got to change." And so he makes a call to repentance. And he says, "You've got to look at your heart, and you've got to look at the Word, and you've got to see, is your heart in line with the Word of God? Are you doing what he says with the right attitude?" Verse 16, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Repent." God's plan of salvation has always been the same, whether we're talking about the children of Israel or whether we're talking about ourselves. He's always had a plan that he wanted his people to believe in him, to have faith in him, but to do what he said. In reference to the Jews, they were to believe in God and worship God according to the law of Moses. Ten Commandments. In reference to ourselves, the same thing is true in regard to our faith and obedience. He wants us to believe in him and believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't get into the fact that we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore or the Law of Moses. That's another study for another day. But the fact of the matter is we are under the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by faith we must accept the gospel of Christ. For Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. This faith, this gospel, is God's power to change us. Repentance really has two parts, and the first part is that we've got to turn away from sin and we've got to turn back to God. Notice he says that they were to cleanse themselves, they were to wash themselves, they were to put away the evil doings before the eyes of God. Were they making their worships? Yes. Were they sacrificing the animals? Yes. Were they doing what the law of Moses required of them? Yes, but it was not with the heart. So he said, you got to repent. Wash, remove, cease. Brethren, I don't need to tell you that if a drunkard comes to Jesus Christ, he's got to quit drinking. I don't need to tell you. Some of you understand because you were there. I don't need to tell you in regard to lying. I don't need to tell you in regard to gossiping. I don't need to tell you in regard to sexual immorality. I don't need to tell you that these things are contrary to the will of God. Isaiah was writing to them and he said, you can do all the right things, but if your heart's not right, you're not going to do the right things in your lives. Learn to do good and to obey God. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow, he says in verse 17. You know, brother, we sing a song in our songbooks, number 644. I want you to take your songbooks just for a moment and look at number 644. We often sing this song as a song of invitation and invites those to come to Jesus Christ who have never obeyed the gospel of the Lord and our Savior. It teaches a principle of truth that we need to be aware of. He says, when we walk in the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it all away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we just trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the Father He shows and the joy He bestows are those who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. Do you see the logical path? Do you see the logical progression that is made as we begin to put our trust and our confidence in the way of the Lord, in walking in the way of the Lord, and doing what He tells us to do? He will remove those sorrows. He will remove those things that stand between us and Him. But we've got to trust by faith in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we've got to obey the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This song is a powerful song, and that's why we often sing it as an invitation song, so that we will call those to repentance who need to change and follow God with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their soul, and with all their mind. And then there's a promise that He makes to us. We need to understand that our God is a God full of grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve, and mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. Our God is filled rich with grace and mercy. He had grace and mercy for the nation of Israel, but even when they would not repent, He had to punish them. They went off into captivity. But once again, He showed He bestowed his grace and his mercy upon them as he restored them to his land. God is willing to forgive us, but when he forgives us, we must understand that it is conditional based upon the repentance that we have. For he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together." Brethren, the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not unreasonable. It's not some fancy. It's not some pie in the sky. It's not some empty promise that will never be fulfilled. It's reasonable. "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah writes and he says, our God is filled with mercy. Our God will extend his grace to you. He's a good God. He's a reasonable God. He's a powerful God. He's a loving God. But yet, he can make things happen in your life. Though your sins may be like scarlet, they can become whiter than snow. They can become like the virgin wool. He goes on to say in verse 27 of this text, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. When God's people repents and turns back to God, God will forgive them. God will make them pure. God will make them what he wants them to be. And so therefore, God has showed his mercy upon mankind when he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our God, for me, for you, loved us that much. But even in regard to the expression of God's love, he makes it conditional upon the fact that we must be obedient to him. As we accept his mercy and we accept his grace, it is conditioned upon the fact that we've got to be obedient and filled with repentance. In verse 36 of John chapter 3, oftentimes people want to talk about John chapter 3 verse 16, but they forget verse 36 when he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The belief that he's talking about there is not just mental assent that God is, but rather that you take God at his word and you do what he tells you to do. You believe in him, obey him, accept his word. God is a loving God. God is a kind God. God wants you to be saved. God wants to love you. God wants to be your father. You are his children. Don't be like a dumb ox or a dumb donkey. Even a dumb ox and a dumb donkey knows who the master is. The psalmist writes in Psalms 103, beginning in verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dwelt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Notice, he first says God is a God filled with grace, but he also goes on to say he's filled with mercy. He's not going to punish you, even though you deserve to be punished if you... For as the heavens are higher above the earth, so the great is the mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as far as we removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. God cares. God loves us. God wants us to be forgiven. God wants to forgive us. God is truly long-suffering in regard to those of us who have never named the name of Jesus Christ, and those of us who have went back and sinned. For Peter writes in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 9. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He writes and he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Brethren, I want to suggest to you concerning the patience of the Lord. There comes a time when the patience of the Lord is fulfilled. You don't believe that? Say that to those who died in the flood. Genesis chapter 6. Say that to those of Sodom and Gomorrah when the judgment of fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Beloved, I wrote to you this second epistle, in both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in last days, walking around in their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget." People are going to say, "Where's Jesus? Jesus is going to come again. When's he going to come? Where's he at? Been 2,000 years. Don't forget. Don't forget, he says, concerning God's slackness, concerning God's patience. But the heavens and the earth, let me back up to verse 5. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the perdition of the ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God's slackness is not at question. God in his patience, God in his mercy, God in his love, God in his kindness and consideration for each and every one of us makes a promise to us. But there will come a day of judgment. There came a day of judgment for the northern nation of Israel when the Assyrians came in 722 and overthrew that nation. Utterly destroyed it. Took them off into captivity. 200,000 of them. Then we see the days of Noah. We see the days of Judah when the Babylonians came in and utterly destroyed the city and carried them off into captivity. We see the days today and we say, "Where is the Lord? When is the Lord going to come?" And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore," questions asked. I ask you a question this morning. Is our faith in Jesus Christ unreasonable? Let us come together and reason together. Isaiah said to the children of Israel, "For he said, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, there is a promise of forgiveness. God extends his mercy and his grace towards us. The heart must be right and must be willing. The heart must accept, as he loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind, that the word of God says you must repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, each and every one of you. This promise was made to those Jews and to their children and to those who were far off. And Paul refers to those who are far off in the Ephesian letter as us, the Gentiles, those who were not born from the seed of Abraham physically, but from the spiritual seed of Abraham when we accept Jesus Christ and we're baptized for the remission of our sins and we become children of God. God's promise is sure. He He's promised that you can be forgiven. He will make you whiter than snow. That's what Isaiah said. That's what he promised. And that's what we've experienced. If you're not a Christian and you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, this lesson is for you. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to you. He's speaking through the preacher and proclaimer Peter to you. God's not slow about his promises, as some men count slowness. But God is saying, if you love me, if you're willing to come to me, and not on your own terms, but on God's terms. That's the problem that Israel had. They came to God, but they wanted to come to God on their terms. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Are we willing to reason together concerning the Word of God?
God doesn't want you to accept Him blindly. God doesn't want you to not look at the evidence. There's evidence externally from the Bible. Just look in the creation. Look at night and see the beautiful stars in the skies. Every aspect of life, it doesn't matter what part of life you look at, every aspect of life shows the magnificent wonders of God. Every bit of it. But even in regard to the great creation that speaks of His power and majesty, according to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, don't ignore that. Don't look. Don't be like the Gentiles of old who should have known God but did not give Him honor and glory. And so God turned them over to the depravity of their own minds. In the Word of God we find these truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ concerning what Isaiah was speaking of, concerning God's grace and His mercy. And we come to realize that God loves us and He cares about us. And if we're willing to come to Him on His terms and give Him our whole heart, follow the Word of God in truth and obedience to that truth, then we can become Christians. We can become children of God. God made a promise concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. He will walk. We will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What he's talking about is a spiritual nation. He's talking about a people who would be called to him as his people. The word of the Lord would come forth from Jerusalem, not from Mount Sinai, but Zion. And this word of the Lord was not the law of Moses, but rather was the gospel of Jesus Christ, when his disciples said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise. Isaiah was speaking not just to the Jews 700 years before Jesus ever came to this earth. Isaiah was speaking to me. Isaiah was speaking to you. And Isaiah was saying, our God is a loving and kind God, and He wants you to come. He wants you to reason with Him. He's reasonable. He's a reasonable God. He wants you to believe in Him and repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And maybe you failed as a Christian and you failed to be what God wants you to be. Maybe you've kind of become like Israel, just a hypocrite. You need to repent. There is a time that's coming where God will hold you accountable and you will be judged. But you've been given an opportunity this morning. He afforded you that opportunity. It's not just me giving you that opportunity. God afforded you that opportunity. Get right with the Lord. We're going to sing a song. It's a song of invitation. Give you an opportunity to get right with the Lord. As together we stand as we sing this song of invitation.